for that day. How about you, friends? You know, in life we suffer so much disappointments. I'm tired of worrying about my loved ones. I'm tired of worrying about my friends falling into sin. I can't wait for the day where there will be no more temptation, no more death, no more pain and agony. No matter what disappointments you're facing tonight, friends, no matter how broken your heart may be, remember that we have a blessed hope that Jesus is coming soon. And when He comes again, the dead in Christ are going to rise. We're going to see our loved ones again. No more separation. No more sorrow. No more crying. Let's make sure that we put Him first so that we might be ready for that day. Amen. Nothing else matters, brothers and sisters. When you think about eternity, all the things that we worry about and complain about in this life, it doesn't really matter, friends. The only thing that matters is my life right with God? Have I surrendered my all to Him? Is He first, last, and best in everything? I want to be ready. Do you want to be ready? I believe that you want to be ready. That's why you're here tonight. That's why God has brought you to this place. Because you are looking for something better than what this world has to offer. And you've realized that only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can deliver on what He has promised to us. And so thank you once again for being here. As we study Revelation's final showdown, I invite you to bow your heads as we begin with prayer tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us so much. We thank You, Lord, that through the pain, You have given to us a beautiful promise that You will be with us even to the end of the world. And Lord, tonight some of us have had difficult days. Some of us have had a rough week so far. Some of us even now are being attacked by Satan, filled with doubts, filled with frustrations. Oh Lord, as we have come into Your presence, we pray that all those things would be dispelled. That You'd cast out any dark clouds that are hovering over us. That the light would penetrate the darkness even now, Lord. That You'd please fill this place with Your peace, with Your rest, with Your joy, with Your hope. And Lord, help us not just to splash around in the water of Your presence. For only as the water comes within can our thirst be satisfied. So Lord, we pray that we would not only be in Your presence tonight, but that Your presence would be in our hearts tonight. Fill us with Your Spirit, dear God. Fill us with hope, with peace, and with rest. We need You, dear God. And right now, Lord, as we open Your Word, I pray humbly that You would hide me behind the cross. That You give me the mind of Christ. That You would speak to me and through me to the hearts of Your children that have come tonight. And as we leave this place, may we leave different people than when we came. May we be changed. May we be surrendered. And I pray that burdens will be lifted tonight. Speak to our hearts now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight our message, Revelation's final showdown. We're going to look at an amazing prophecy in Revelation that will put eternal realities into sharp, sharp perspective tonight. And so I invite you to open with me in your Bible to Revelation. We're going to the 20th chapter as we read a climactic prophecy that will put sharp things into perspective, but it also is going to bring together some of the presentations we've studied on previous nights. And so we're going to what book of the Bible? And we learned before that Revelation is all about who? It's about Jesus, friends. It's not a scary book. It's a beautiful book that reveals the blessed Jesus to us tonight. And as we study this prophecy, it is my prayer that we will see Jesus more clearly than ever before. So Revelation chapter 20. we're going to read in this prophecy God's plan to deal with the greatest criminal of all. Who is the greatest criminal of all, friends? It's not Al Capone. It's Satan himself. Can you say amen? He is the most notorious criminal that this universe has ever seen. For he is the instigator of every single crime and every single sin that has ever been committed. And he is going to have some time off for his bad behavior in what the Bible calls a bottomless pit. He is going to serve 1,000 years in prison. And I want us to read about it in Revelation 20, beginning of verse 1. And if you're ready to study the Bible tonight, let me hear you say amen. Amen. The Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Here we read in prophetic language, God's plan to deal with Satan, the greatest criminal. The Bible says he's going to be in prison. He's going to have some time off for his bad behavior, imprisoned in what the Bible calls a bottomless pit. And then he will serve 1,000 years in that place. But after that, it says that he will be paroled for a short time. He will be loosed out of his prison for a very short season so that the universe might be able to see that even after having 1,000 years to think about all that he's done, he is still unrepented, unchanged, and he is still the same old devil. Now, this is the period that we want to take a closer look at tonight. This 1,000-year period, we like to call the millennium. Now, that word millennium isn't found in the Bible, but the idea of it, meaning 1,000 years, is found in the Bible. And so we want to take a closer look at this. And so the first question is, what will usher in this 1,000-year period? What will usher in this millennium where Satan will be bound in this bottomless pit? Well, friends, as we read the context, we will see that the thing that begins this millennial period is none other than the second coming of Jesus. It is what? You see, when Jesus comes again, he's going to throw the devil in prison. Can you say amen? How do we know this? All we need to do is read the context. Read the what? For when we go to chapter 19, the chapter right before the 1,000-year period, we read about the event that causes it to take place. Notice, Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, we read it before, let's read it again. It says, "And I saw heaven open," John the Revelator said, "and behold, a what color horse? A white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called," what is his name? The Word of God. And we know that the Word of God is none other than Jesus Christ. But notice, Jesus, when he comes, he's not coming alone. Verse 14 says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who are the armies of heaven? That's the angelic host, friends. Jesus is the captain of the angelic armies. When he comes the second time, all the armies of heaven, those holy angels are coming with him. Then verse 15 says, "That out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So as we read the context, chapter 20, we read about Satan being in prison for 1,000 years. But the event that begins that 1,000 years is in chapter 19. As we read Jesus coming the second time on a white horse, it represents the second coming of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is literally coming back on a white horse, because back in those days, they understood the symbolism. Whenever a king would come to a place riding on a white horse, it was a symbol that that king was coming to conquer that which rightfully belonged to him. He was coming as a conquering king, not so much in peace, but as a conquering warrior king. And that's what it means, friends. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming like he did the first time, as a humble babe to die for the sins of the human race. He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you say amen? Not only that, but he's coming as a lover to rescue his bride, the church, from her impending danger of these last days. Now, I want us to review very briefly about the second coming. We learned on previous nights that when Jesus comes again, according to Revelation 1 verse 7, it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and how many eyes shall see him?" Every single eye will see Jesus when he comes. There's not going to be a secret rapture, friends. Jesus is not going to sneak into town. Every single eye will see Jesus. And also every ear is going to hear. I want us to notice now in Matthew 16 and verse 27, write it down. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his what?" With his what? With his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. So here we see, friends, that Jesus, when he comes the second time, he is coming not only with all the angels of heaven, but he's also coming with rewards. He's coming with what? Rewards according to our works. Now, what kind of rewards does Jesus come with? I want you to know that there are two types of rewards. Notice what it says in John 5, verse 28 and 29. Two types of rewards for two types of people. John 5, 28 and 29, it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are where? In the grave shall do what? Hear his voice." Friends, that hour is referring to the coming of Christ. And Jesus said the hour is coming. In other words, it's not here yet. It's still a futuristic event. And when Jesus comes, when that hour takes place, it says all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And so tell me, friends, where are the dead? Are they in heaven or hell right now? Where are they, friends? According to Jesus, it says all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we see that there are two types of resurrections or two types of rewards. Jesus is coming with rewards according to our works. And we see that one reward is the resurrection of life. And the other reward is the resurrection of damnation. I want you to notice that very carefully. There are two resurrections. How many resurrections? The resurrection of life for the righteous and the resurrection of damnation for the wicked. I want us to notice now what the Bible says. We're going to see tonight that the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of life, is going to take place at the beginning of this 1,000-year period when Jesus comes again. But the second resurrection, that is the resurrection of damnation, or the resurrection of the wicked, is going to take place at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. We're going to see that in just a moment. In fact, notice, Revelation 20, verse 6, we go back to the prophecy. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the" which resurrection? The first resurrection. Who's coming up in that first resurrection? It says, those who are blessed and holy will come up in that first resurrection, or the resurrection of life. Then it says, on such the second death, the what death? Hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for how long? So when Jesus comes again, that's what begins the 1,000 years. And those who come up in that first resurrection are going to reign with Christ in heaven for the first 1,000 years. It's said that if we want to come up in that first resurrection, we must be blessed and holy. And friends, there's no person under the sun that is holy. Only God is holy, which signifies that those who come up in this first resurrection have accepted the righteousness of God in their lives. They've allowed Jesus to live inside of them, and that is what makes them holy. Are you with me? Yes or no? The Bible says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." That's a command of God. And friends, God would never give us a command that would be impossible to do, for that would be unfair. And so if God says, "Be holy," it is possible, friends. But what makes it possible? As we surrender our lives to him and say, "Jesus, would you please let self die and may you live in my life?" I want you to know, friends, that Jesus can make us from unholy to holy, from dirty to clean. Can you say amen? And friends, after a long, hard day of work, you're sweaty, you're stinky, you're dirty, you jump in the shower, and you come out clean. How does it feel to be clean, friends? Oh, friends, it feels so good, isn't that right? And so much the more, it feels so good to be clean on the inside, and it's the blood of Jesus that makes it possible. And so it says, blessed and holy is the one that comes up in the first resurrection. And then it says, on such the second death hath no power. The what death? Now, friends, listen. If there is a second death, that must mean there must be a first death. Isn't that right? So the same way there are two resurrections, listen now, there are also two types of deaths. There are the first death and the second death. What's the difference? Let me explain briefly, and it will become clearer as we proceed tonight. The first death is the death that every one of us will die as a natural result of living in this sinful world. If Jesus doesn't come soon in our lifetime, everyone will die the first death of old age or of getting sick or just living in a sinful world. We will all die the first death. But that death is a temporal death. It's a what kind of death? It's a temporal death. But the second death is a lot more serious, friends. The second death is a permanent death. A what kind of death? And that death is the death that the wicked will die if they don't repent and let Jesus take them away or take their sins away from them. You see, the first death is the results of sin. The first death is the what? But the second death is the penalty for sin. It is the what? And who was the one that paid for our penalty of sin? It was Jesus. And so those who die the second death are simply those who don't accept what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And friends, those who come up in that first resurrection, they died the first temporal death. But praise the Lord, it says that this second death will have no power over them. Why? Because they will live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity with Jesus. Friends, I don't know about you, but if I die before Christ comes, I want to come up in that first resurrection. Can you say amen? And because of Christ, we can, brothers and sisters. So the first resurrection happens at the beginning of the thousand-year millennium. The Apostle Paul agrees. Notice, we read this before. Let's read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. It says, let's read this together. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first resurrection. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ, that is the righteous, they're going to rise first. Then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, when Jesus comes the second time, it's then that the soul will receive its immortality. It's then that we're going to receive a brand new body. It says that it's going to be so loud that those who are sleeping in the grave are going to hear his voice, and like popcorn popping on a hot stove, graves are just going to burst open, and the dead in Christ will shoot up out of those graves and begin to ascend in the clouds to meet their King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the air. And at that moment in time, families that have been separated by death, whose hearts were broken because of death, they're going to be reunited in life. And those who are alive when Jesus comes are going to ascend up in the clouds to meet them in the air. And brothers and sisters, I want to meet you in the air. Can you say amen? I'm planning on going up, friends. I'm not planning on staying down here in this world when Jesus comes. No, no, no. I'm going to go up by the grace of God alone. I pray that you'll make that decision tonight as well. Can you say amen? Notice what else will happen. 1 Corinthians 15:52-53 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Friends, when Jesus comes, when we ascend into the clouds to meet in the air, we're going to receive brand new bodies. We're going to be changed, friends. No more aches and pains. No more headaches and heartaches. No more cancer. No more diabetes. No more asthma and arthritis. No more eyeglasses. No more hearing aids. No more pimples. Can you say amen? Brand new body. How many of you can't wait for your brand new body? Well, friends, you look very beautiful and handsome tonight, but when you get your brand new body, you're going to look so much better. And friends, you don't want to trade the world for what God, you don't want to trade anything for what God is giving and preparing for you. Brand new bodies. The Bible calls this the first resurrection. The which resurrection? It is the resurrection of life that Jesus spoke of. When does it happen? It happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So now we know what happens to the righteous dead and the righteous living when Jesus comes. Righteous dead resurrect, and the righteous living ascend to meet the Lord in the air. Well, what happens to the lost or the wicked? What happens to them when Jesus comes? Do they get a second chance? We made it clear the other night. There's no such thing as a second chance after Jesus comes. We've already received our second chance, friends. Just by you coming to this place tonight, God has given to you another chance to get ready. Don't miss your chance, friends. Don't miss your opportunity. The Bible tells us that the lost are going to be destroyed by the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the what? Brightness of His..." Friends, what happens to the wicked when Jesus comes? Will they get a second chance? Yes or no? What will happen, friends, according to the verse? It says that they will be destroyed and consumed by the brightness of His coming. You see, the Bible teaches that the wicked who are not ready for the coming of Christ, they're going to run to the rocks and mountains, and they're going to say, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne." They're going to be consumed, brothers and sisters. You see, they've been living their lives in spiritual darkness, and now when all the glorious light of God's presence comes upon them, it is overwhelming to them. They'd rather be crushed by a boulder than to see the face of the King of Kings. Oh, friends, you don't have to be a part of that group. You can be a part of the group that says, "Lo, this is my God. I've been waiting for you. I will be glad and rejoice in your salvation." Friends, I want to be looking into His face, not running from His face when He comes. How about you? The Bible says that the wicked will be consumed, friends, by the brightness of the coming of Christ. Have you ever been in a dark room? And when your eyes get accustomed to the darkness, someone comes in and turns on the light. What do you do? Well, how do you respond? You get overwhelmed, isn't that right? You start yelling and shouting and being unchristlike, isn't that right? Well, friends, that's what happens when your eyes are accustomed to the darkness and the light turns on very suddenly. It's overwhelming. And the reason why the coming of Christ is overwhelming to the wicked, because they've been hiding in the darkness all their lives. They have not been looking into the light of the Word of God. They've been watching the television more than reading the Bible. They've been on the internet more than on their knees in the Word. And because of this, friends, they can't stand to look in His presence. Make sure that that is not you. Can you say amen? And pray that that is not me as well. The Bible says that they're consumed. And then notice what it says. Luke 17:37. Jesus said, "Where there is a dead body, there the what? Vultures will gather." We talked about it before, the feast of the fowls. Do you remember that? When the wicked are consumed by the brightness, their dead bodies are on the ground, and now the fowls come to eat their flesh. What a tragic ending, friends, to those who reject and refuse to accept the gift of God. And God loves us enough not to force Himself upon us. These people are lost. They're lost because they've chosen it. And God loved them enough to respect their freedom of choice. Notice how else the Bible describes this day. Jeremiah 25 and verse 33, it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They," that is those who are slain by the brightness of the coming of Christ, it says, "they shall not be" what? "Lamented," that means no one's going to cry over them. "Neither gathered nor buried, they shall be dung upon the ground." The Bible says concerning the dead bodies of the wicked that no one is going to cry over them. No one is going to gather their bodies and bury them. They're not going to be funeral services for the wicked when Jesus comes. No one is going to cry. You know why? Friends, think about it. Where is everyone at this moment in time? Friends, listen. If you were to divide the world up into different categories when Jesus comes, there would be four categories. How many? And the four categories are the righteous dead, the righteous living, the wicked dead, and the wicked living. And the reason why no one is going to cry over the wicked or there's not going to be funeral services is because where are all the righteous? Number one, the righteous dead, they have resurrected in the what number resurrection? First resurrection. And where are they? They're in heaven. The righteous who are living, what happens when Jesus comes? They ascend to meet the Lord in the air. And where are they? They're in heaven. Now, when Jesus comes, what happens to the wicked who are living? They are slain by the brightness of His coming. And what happens to the wicked who are dead? They simply remain dead until the second resurrection that happens at the end of the 1,000 years, the resurrection of damnation. Are you with me? Yes or no? And so the reason why no one is going to cry over the dead bodies of the wicked is because no one is there. All the righteous are in heaven. All the wicked are dead. If that's clear, let me hear you say amen. Now I want, just very briefly, there is going to be a small special resurrection for the wicked who were dead when Jesus comes. How do we know? Revelation 1 verse 7, Jesus says, or the Bible says, "Behold, I come with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him," the Bible says. They also that did what? So when Jesus comes, those who pierced Him when He was on the cross, those, that group of people that partook in the crucifixion of Christ are going to be resurrected momentarily. How do we know? You can also compare Matthew 26, verse 65. Matthew 26, 65, when Jesus was being persecuted, He said to His persecutors, "You're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so those who lived back there during the time of Christ, who partook in His crucifixion, that special group are going to be resurrected momentarily to see that the very one that they thought was a phony, the one that they nailed to a cross, was indeed the Son of God, God in the flesh. They will be resurrected momentarily to see this, and then they will be slain by the brightness of His coming. Friends, it is a dangerous thing to reject Jesus. Can you say amen? And so that's something just to keep in mind. Now notice what takes place next. Revelation 20, now we go back, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? So what begins this binding of Satan, this 1,000 years? The second coming, the first resurrection. It says, Satan is bound 1,000 years, and cast him into the what? The bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Until when, though? Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled or finished, and after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So the Bible says that when Jesus comes, all the righteous go to heaven, all the wicked are slain, and at that time, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, here's the next question. When it says that he's bound by a chain, can Satan be bound by a literal chain? Is this a literal chain or a figurative chain? Well, friends, if you were to read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, please write that down, look it up later. Mark 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll find a story there about a man that was demon-possessed. He was what? And people tried to bound him with literal chains. But he just broke those chains. He was so strong that he could not be bound by a literal chain. Now, friends, think about it. If a demon-possessed person could not be bound by a literal chain, so much the more Satan, friends, cannot be bound by a literal chain. Can you say amen? Satan is a spiritual being. He can walk through walls, friends. He knows what you're doing when you're all alone. And so this chain, friends, is not a literal chain, but rather, listen now and write it down, it is a chain of circumstance. A chain of what? In other words, his circumstances are binding him or limiting him from deceiving people. Why? Because there's no one to deceive. Where are all the righteous? Remind me, where are they? They are in. And what happened to all the wicked? They are slain. They're dead. And so now he is, for the next 1,000 years, he has no one to tempt. His circumstances are binding him. Have you ever used that expression? When someone asks you or invites you to do something and you're real busy, you're doing other things, then you say to that person, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't join you. I'm all tied up." Have you ever said that before? Now, what do you mean when you say that? Are you literally tied up? Yes or no? What do you mean then? Your circumstances are limiting you and bounding you that you are not able to do what you're being asked to do. And that's exactly what this chain represents. It's a chain of circumstance. A chain of what, everyone? Now, friends, here's the next question. He is bound by circumstance, but where is he bound? It says, in the bottomless pit. Now, what and where is this bottomless pit? It sounds like a pit that has no bottom, that he keeps falling and falling. But, friends, that's not what it means. If you were to look up that phrase, bottomless pit, in the original Greek language, It is the word abusos. Can you say that? By which we get the English word abyss. So it's not so much a literal pit that has no bottom, but rather it's an abyss. And the literal meaning of that phrase, bottomless pit, it literally means without form and void. What does it mean? In other words, Satan is bound by a chain of circumstance in a place that is without form and void. Well, where is this place? Friends, we're going to see tonight that this phrase, without form and void, was the same description of this world. Of what? Of this world before God came and created light and all things that exist today. Notice what it says. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Please write it down. Genesis 1 and verse 2. It says, and the earth. And the what? And the earth was, help me, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Here, before God came to speak this all things into existence as we know it, the Bible describes this world as without form and void, or it was like a great abyss or a bottomless pit. And friends, as I bring out a personal application, this phrase, bottomless pit or without form and void, was the condition before the Spirit of God came upon the waters, and it is always the condition before God's Spirit comes into our hearts. You see, without the presence of God in our lives are like a bottomless pit. That no matter how much you try to fill it, you're still empty. You may try to fill it with friends. You may fill it with sex and relationships. You may try to fill it with drugs and getting high and music. But friends, if Jesus is not in your heart, it's a bottomless pit. It may fill you up for the moment, but it will only leave you thirsting for more. And friends, that was the story of my life before I met Jesus. I was looking for happiness in all the wrong places. I was going from party to party to party, getting high every single day, going and chasing girls, looking for happiness. And yes, the Bible does say that sin gives you pleasure for the moment, but it's just for a moment, friends. It will only leave you thirsting for more. There's a bottomless pit in our lives if Jesus is not there. If Christ is not in your heart tonight, there's an emptiness and a void. There's without form and void, there's darkness. And I'm so thankful, friends, that the same God that came upon this world when there was a bottomless pit and created something beautiful when there was nothing but darkness, He can come into the darkness of our hearts, our homes, and our lives, and He can make something beautiful out of us. How does He do it, friends? He created this world by His Word, and He can create peace and happiness and joy by His Word once again in our lives. Can you say amen? Oh, friends, it is my prayer tonight that you will let Jesus come in to fill that emptiness in your life once and for all. He is the only one that can satisfy, friends. He is the only one that can give joy. And so we see that this world, when Satan is bound with a chain of circumstance, we see that this world, once again, is turned back into a great abyss, a bottomless pit, without form and void. It is a fit description of this world during the 1,000-year millennium. And this is where Satan is bound, friends, upon planet Earth, a place without form and void. Notice what it says. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. Write it down. Jeremiah 4, 23 to 26. The Bible says, I beheld the earth. I beheld the what? The earth. And lo, it was without form and void. Or it was like a what? A bottomless pit or an abyss. Talk about the earth, friends. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was how many men? No man. Why? Where is everyone? Where is all the righteous? In heaven. Where is all the wicked? They're dead. And so during this 1,000 years, this world is without form and void. It's a bottomless pit. Jeremiah said in vision, I saw no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. You see, friends, when Jesus comes the second time, it's going to be so dramatic. All the beautiful cities and buildings of this world are going to be broken down by the coming of Christ. And this fruitful place will become a wilderness. And this is where Satan is bound for the next 1,000 years. It's the beginning of Satan's reign of darkness for 1,000 years, bound by circumstance on a desolate earth. On a what kind of earth? You see, friend, Satan wanted to be ruler over the world. Isn't that right? And so now God gives him his opportunity. Now Satan has absolute rulership and power over all the world. And the reason why God does this is so that the universe might be able to see what type of kingdom Satan would have if he had absolute control. And as the universe looks, they see that it's a kingdom of destruction, of darkness, of emptiness, of misery, and death. And brothers and sisters, this is the subjects of Satan's kingdom. You want to serve the devil? You want to be loyal to Satan? This is the result, brothers and sisters, of being a part of a citizen of Satan's kingdom. He is bound by a chain of circumstance for the next 1,000 years on a desolate earth. He and his evil angels has nothing to do but think about all the things that he has done. And friends, you know, during this time period, there's only two options. Everyone is going to be in one of two places. Either we will be with Jesus in the kingdom of light, or we'll be a dead carcass upon this world in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And tonight, friends, we decide where we want to be. Can you say amen? God has cast his vote for us on the cross. Satan has cast his vote against us. It's a tie. We have the deciding ballot. By our choice, we will determine who will win in the great controversy between good and evil as it is fought upon the battlefield in our hearts and in our lives. And I don't know about you tonight, friends, but I take Jesus. Can you say amen? I want to be on the winning team. And so we see what Satan and the wicked are doing during the 1,000 years. What about the righteous? What are they doing? Let's find out. Revelation 20, verse 6 now. It says, "And they," speaking about the righteous, "and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for how long?" 1,000 years. So all the righteous, once again, are reigning with Christ in heaven. Well, what are they doing during that 1,000-year period? Verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." What was committed to the saints? Judgment. So listen, friends, during this 1,000 years, the saints have been given judgment. Judgment had been committed to them. Paul said the same thing. Notice, write it down. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul said to the Christian church, "Do you not know that the saints," that the who? "That the saints shall judge the world. Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So notice, friends, it's given into the hands of the saints to judge the world, the wicked, as well as the fallen angels that fell from heaven. Well, some people ask, why is judgment given to the righteous during the first 1,000 years in heaven? Friends, listen very carefully. The righteous are not determining who is saved and lost. That's already been determined before Jesus came. Can you say amen? So what does it mean that judgment is given to the saints? You see, it's not that we are judging who's going to be saved and lost, but rather we will have an opportunity to examine the judgment of God. To do what? To examine the judgment of God. In other words, we will be able to look at the books and the records of how God judged different individuals. And we will be able to have an opportunity to see if God was just and fair in the way that he judged people. Why is this? Because you see, friends, when we get to heaven, there are going to be three surprises. How many? Three surprises. You know what the first one is? When we get to heaven, the first surprise is that you're there. Can you say amen? It's going to be a surprise, friends. It's going to be wonderful to see that all that God has made for us. The second surprise, when we get to heaven, we're going to look for people who we thought surely would be there. Perhaps a pastor. Perhaps an elder. Perhaps someone that gave Bible studies to you. Or someone that knocked on your door and invited you to church. Someone who you thought surely they're going to be in heaven. And you're going to look for them, and lo and behold, they're not there. And you're going to have questions. Why, God, is this person not here? Where is this person? They look so good on the outside. They preached the word of God with power. They sang the songs of Jesus, and it was so sweet. Surely this person, he dressed nice. He looked nice. He spoke nice. He looked such like a nice person. Why is he not here? We're going to have questions about why. And so During the first 1,000 years, God will give us an opportunity to examine the records of the lives of people. And God will show that the reason why a specific person is not there, we'll be able to open the book of records containing their life. We will see what God saw, but that we could not see with the human eye. You see, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And even though to us they may look good on the outside, the record would show that deep down in their hearts, there were unconfessed and unrepented sins that they clung to, even though they looked so good on the outside. And God will be able to show us why people are lost, showing how many times He reached out towards them in love and how many times they made excuses after excuses and rationalized and said, "Oh, God won't mind. This is such a little thing." The record will reveal this, friends. That's the second surprise. The third surprise, when we get to heaven, they're going to be people in heaven who were such rascals on earth. They were so messed up. They went around beating up people and robbing people. And we thought, surely these people will never be there. And when we get to heaven, lo and behold, there they are. Can you say amen? And we're going to be shocked. God, are you sure about that guy? Lord, let me talk to you for a moment. You see that one right there? Are you sure? Maybe you made a mistake with that person. I remember that guy. He was no good. And God will be able to show us the book. And though that person, yes, made mistakes, we will see that sometime in that person's life, we may not have seen it with our eyes, but that person perhaps was invited to a prophetic seminar and gave his life fully to Jesus, was baptized, and started serving Jesus. We may not have seen that, but God saw it. And as a result, no matter how messed up their lives were, no matter how dirty and filthy they were, no matter how bad their reputation was, they are in heaven by the grace of Jesus. Can you say amen? That's some of us here tonight, friends. You need to know, no matter how dark your past may be, there's a bright and glorious future in Jesus. But right now, you're at the crossroads. Right now, you have to make a decision where your life is going to go. Does not matter where you've been. What matters is, where are you going tonight? And I plead with you on behalf of Christ, don't let the devil win. Let Jesus come in fully into your life. Let Him change the story of your life. You may be known as a druggie. You may be known as a chronic, like I used to be known as one. You may be known as someone that always is threatening people. Well, you can be known as something different because of Jesus tonight. Amen? And so those are the three surprises we'll have when we get to heaven. And so the first 1,000 years, the Bible says that judgment is committed to the saints, not that we're determining who is saved and lost, but rather, I like to say, it's God's great audit. We get to audit the records. The saints, the righteous, get to look at the records to see that God was just and fair in His judgment. In fact, notice 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Write it down. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul said to the righteous, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." Friends, right now, we're not to judge one another. Can you say amen? Judge nothing before the time. What does that mean? There will be a time where we will get to judge. When is that? When we get to heaven. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until," what happens? "The Lord come." And what's going to happen when He comes? "Who both will bring to light," the what? "Hidden things of darkness. And will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then every man shall have praise of God." You see, friends, we are not to judge one another right now. When we get to heaven, when Jesus comes, the first 1,000 years, it's then that we'll get to judge. And as we examine the records, God will reveal the hidden things in the hearts of individuals. And friends, when we consider the record of the lives of people, it's then that every secret thing is going to be revealed. People will be able to see what we are really like, not what we pretend to be, but what we in reality are. And friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want anyone to read my book. Friends, the book of my life has some dark pages. Things that I'm ashamed of. I don't want anyone to be reading my book. I want my book to be covered with the blood of Jesus. How about you? And friends, it can happen. But for the wicked, everything will be exposed to the searching eyes of the righteous. And we will see that the reason why people are lost is not because God didn't love them, not because they didn't have a fair opportunity. The record will show that people are lost because they have chosen to be lost. And when we recognize that God did everything He could to save individuals, but they're lost because they refused it, then we'll perhaps pray something like this: "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." Can you say amen, friends? We will see that God is just and fair and loving. You see, friends, listen. The purpose of judgment is simply to vindicate the character of God. It is to what? And we're going to see, I want to show you that there are actually three different phases of judgment. How many? And these three different phases happen in three different time periods. And it's all to vindicate the character of God to three different audiences. The first phase of judgment is called the investigative judgment. We studied that before. We learned that from 1844 until sometime before Christ comes, Jesus is going over the records in the heavenly universe. It's the investigative judgment. And that phase is to clear God's name and character before the universe and before the holy angels. The second phase of judgment is the examination of judgment. This is for the righteous. During the 1,000 years in heaven, they will examine the judgment of God, and God's name and God's character will be vindicated and cleared before the righteous during that 1,000-year time period. Are you with me? Yes or no? The third phase of judgment is the executive judgment. That's when sentence is actually pronounced on the wicked and executed. Now, that phase of judgment happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And that phase of judgment is to vindicate God's character now before the wicked. And so when everything has been said and done, God's name is cleared before the entire universe, wicked, righteous, and all of the unfallen worlds. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so we see tonight that during the 1,000 years, the righteous are reigning in heaven, going over the records, whereas Satan is bound by a chain of circumstance on a desolate earth for 1,000 years. Now, what would happen at the end of the 1,000 years? I want you to notice, would this be the end? Jeremiah 4, verse 27, it says, that the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. You see, we've not come to the final showdown yet. It's not a full end. Why? Now we go back to verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 20. I want you to picture this with me, friends. It is so dramatic. It's like a movie, but even more dramatic. Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. Why is it not a full end yet? And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be what? Loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to do what? To deceive the nation. So we see that it's not a full end, because after the 1,000 years, Satan is loose, and he begins to deceive the nations. What nations, you ask? I thought all the righteous were in heaven, all the wicked were dead. Now we come to the second resurrection. Notice verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until when? The 1,000 years were finished. And so after the 1,000 years, the wicked are resurrected. It is the second resurrection, the resurrection of damnation. And these are the people that Satan can now tempt and deceive. So we see that the first resurrection of the righteous happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, at the second coming of Christ. The second resurrection of damnation happens at the end, when the holy city of God descends from heaven to earth. And friends, I believe that Satan, as the wicked are resurrected, he begins to deceive them. And one of his deceptions probably is he's saying to the wicked, I am the one that resurrected you. I am your life giver. I am your God. I am your master. You must follow me and do whatever I say. And the nations, the wicked, are going to be deceived once again, friends. This is what the Bible teaches. At this time, as the wicked are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, notice what happens next. Chapter 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What is the holy city's name? New Jerusalem. Coming down out of where? Heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As the wicked are resurrected in the second resurrection, as Satan is loosed from his prison, beginning to deceive the nations, the New Jerusalem, God's capital, the city of God, filled with all the righteous, descends from heaven, now down to earth. God is moving his capital from heaven to earth. The drama of the ages is coming to a close. The end of the great controversy is at hand. This, brothers and sisters, is the final showdown between good and evil. I want you to picture it in your mind and use your imagination tonight. As the city of God descends from heaven, notice what the wicked tried to do. Revelation 20 verse 9, it says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." As the wicked are resurrected and as the city of God descends to earth, all the wicked begin to surround the city of God. And friends, it is a dramatic event. Satan is there as the master general. He marshals the wicked into different companies. Great military leaders are there like Hitler and Napoleon and Stalin. These wicked men that died without the hope of Christ are there. And we see that even after having 1,000 years to think about all he's done, Satan is still the same old devil, unrepented and unchanged. I believe Satan will say to the wicked, "You see that city? The city of God? That's our city. I'm the rightful owner of that city. And now's our final chance. Let's take that city." And now the wicked begin to surround the city of God. And they try to take by force that which God once offered to them in love. You see, all their lives God tried to give them the city. But they didn't want it. But now they want it, friends. They want heaven now. And they're now trying to take by force of arms that which God died to give them, but they didn't want it when they had the chance. Friends, listen, everyone is going to want heaven one day. But for most, they're going to want it when it's too late, friends. I want you to picture this event in your mind. Revelation's final showdown. All who have ever lived are present on this day. All the wicked from wicked Cain to the end of time are on the outside of the city. All the righteous from Adam to the end of time are on the inside of the city. All the holy angels are there. God is there. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is there. And the universe is looking on. It is the final showdown. The great controversy is coming to the climax. And friends, I can just imagine this day. As the wicked surround the city of God, they get close to the walls of the city. And friends, did you know that the walls of the city are transparent? In other words, you can see right through the walls. And I can just imagine a husband coming close to the wall. And he looks in and he sees his wife and children on the inside. He's on the outside because while his wife and children came to church and served Jesus, he wanted to do other things. And now he is separated by a wall. I can imagine children on the outside, they get close to the wall, they look in, and there their parents are, the parents that prayed for them, that tried to teach them, that tried to invite them. They're on the inside with brand new bodies, the children on the outside looking in, separated by a wall. I can imagine wife on the outside, husband on the inside, brother on the outside, sister on the inside. Separated by a wall, and I can just imagine the wicked, they look into the wall and they see the glory of God. They see the beautiful things that God had prepared for them. And they see that they're missing. They missed out on such a beautiful place. Oh, brothers and sisters, which side of the wall do you want to be on? Your destiny is in your hands tonight, friends. Listen, your destiny is right in your hands. I don't want to be on the outside looking in. I want to be on the inside looking out. Can you say amen? Which side of the wall are you going to be on, friends? Well, that's easy to answer. Which side of the wall are you in now? Which side of the wall, friends? You see, this city of God represents Christ. On the inside of Christ, there is safety. But friends, maybe you're going in and out of Christ tonight. You come to church. Later on, you go out and do crazy things. You serve the devil. And you serve Jesus once a week. In and out, in and out. Tonight, you hold your destiny in your hands. And I plead with you, friends, on behalf of Christ. Don't let his death be in vain for you. Come inside. Stop going in and out. Come inside, friends. You don't have to live like a slave to the devil. You don't have to be a slave to what other people think of you. Live your life for Christ, friends. Oh, friends, imagine this day. And some people say, why does God do this? Why does God resurrect the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years? Is he just trying to rub it in their face? Is he just trying to say, look at what you missed? Why does he let them perish? Why does God do this? Friends, God is not trying to rub it in their face. God is not a cruel God. The reason why the Lord resurrects the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years is because there are some people who will come up in the second resurrection of the wicked thinking it's the first resurrection, and they're going to be surprised. They thought that they would come up in that first resurrection, but they come up in this second resurrection and they realize that they have slept 1,000 years too long. And they're going to be shocked. They thought that they were saved, but they realize they're lost. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't I prophesied in your name? Haven't I done many wonderful works in your name? Lord, I've done this and that and the other. How can I be lost? Lord, are you sure I'm lost? Why? They're shocked. They thought that they were saved, but they recognize they're lost. And friends, it is a tragedy to think that you're all right when you're all wrong. That's why we need to search our hearts every single day and not be like Peter saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. When he denied Christ 3 times, friends, we can deceive ourselves. And the worst deception is self-deception. Let's not just sit here in the pews self-righteously thinking we're all right, thinking that we have direct access to heaven. No, 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 friends. We need to search our hearts. And our security is not found in our righteousness, in the righteousness of Jesus alone. And we need to accept it day by day, friends. They're going to come up and say, Lord, Lord, why am I lost? They're shocked. And so the reason why God allows them to be resurrected is so that they can see their own hearts. This is the third phase of the judgment, the executive judgment. God is going to resurrect them. They're going to see that they're lost. And then God will reveal their own lives to them. And they'll be able to read their own lives like an open book. And the things that they deceived themselves with, God will show them the things in their heart that they clung to. And they rationalized. And they thought, oh, this is not a big thing. God will overlook this. But no, friends. And they're going to recognize that they're lost because they have chosen to be lost in their hearts. They've deceived themselves. And at that time, God will show them every opportunity He gave them, every time He convicted them, every invitation that they've been given, every opportunity. And brothers and sisters, if some of us tonight on this day are lost, God is going to bring us back to this very moment in time. And He's going to say, do you remember those meetings? Well, I reached out to you through my word. And you sat there and you let it go in one ear, not the other. You sat there and you listened to the message night after night after night, but you never made a decision. I gave you an opportunity, but I love you enough not to force you. You have chosen it. And God's heart is going to be broken, friends. And when the wicked recognize that they are lost because they've chosen it, when they see all the excuses they made, despite all the opportunities they've been given, it is at that moment in time where the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and that God is love. And the character of God will be vindicated. Not only to the whole universe, not only to the righteous, but to the wicked. Friends, I believe that Satan himself too is going to bow and recognize God in this great controversy. You were right all along. Friends, everyone is going to bow. But for most people, they're going to bow down when it's too late, friends. But tonight, it's not too late. Tonight, the door is open. And I plead with you, friend, on behalf of Christ, bow down and surrender now before the door closes. They recognize that they're eternally separated from God. And in the midst of these dreadful thoughts, God puts an end to it. The Bible says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is the second death, friends. The what death? Do you remember what the second death was? The first death was a temporal death. The second death is a permanent death. The first death was the results of sin. The second death is the penalty for sin. And they will suffer the second death. They will suffer the penalty of sin. Why? Because they didn't accept Jesus' death for them. And friends, I want you to know that the fire is not an act of judgment. It's an act of love. Did you know that? You see, some people think that the fire is God getting back at the wicked. No, 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 friends. God is not like that. The fire, brothers and sisters, is an act of love. And friends, when we think about it, hell is not the fire. You see, hell is not burning right now in the center of the earth. That's Hollywood foolishness. The devil is not the superintendent of hell. Hell is going to burn on top of the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. And friends, when you study hell carefully, you'll find that hell is not even the fire. You know what hell is? Hell is separation from God for eternity. It is hell without Jesus. Hell is looking into the city of God, seeing what you missed, seeing everything you chose to hold on to, instead of receiving that, seeing every opportunity God gave you, and recognizing you're lost because you've chosen it. Friends, the mental agony, that's hell. And the fire that devours the wicked, listen, that fire is a sweet release. It is a what? It is the sweet release of the mental hell that the wicked will suffer. Well, you don't have to suffer it tonight, friends. You know why? Because Jesus already suffered it for you. I know that this is a serious and solemn message. The Lord is reaching out. Perhaps tonight is someone's final chance. And I plead with you, friends. You don't have to be in hell. Jesus went to hell for you so that you can live in heaven with Him. The Bible says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You see, friends, Satan is not the superintendent of hell. He's going to be fuel for the fire. Can you say amen? And you can be happy about that. You can be happy about the destruction of Satan. After all he's done against God and all he's done to attack your family and your life, the Lord is going to put an end to it, friends. And it's not going to be an act of judgment. It's an act of mercy. He is laying to rest that which caused suffering and pain in the universe. And friends, it's going to be hard. Jesus is not going to be happy. He is going to weep bitterly at the destruction of the wicked. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure." How much pleasure? "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." God is going to have no pleasure at all in the destruction of the wicked. Nothing, brothers and sisters. He's going to weep bitterly. Well, how can we find God's love in hellfire? Friends, how long is forever? How long will the fire burn? Normally, I have a whole night that I deal with the subject of hell. And tonight, we don't have the time. I'm going to give you the short version. But I have study guides that will explain it in detail. The thing you need to know tonight, friends, is that hell is not going to burn throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, and the wicked are not going to be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever without any release. The Bible does not teach that. That doctrine comes from paganism, friends. Let's see what the Bible says about hell briefly. Jude verse 7, please write it down. Jude verse 7, the Bible says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example." As a what? Example suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? So the Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities are an example of what eternal fire is. Now tell me, friends, is Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, are they burning right now today? Yes or no? They're not burning, friends. You know, did they burn though? They burned all the way until there was nothing left but ashes. And the ancient ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah lie under the Dead Sea. But the Bible says that they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They're not burning still today, but they did burn until there was nothing left to burn. You see, friends, the thing that's eternal about the fire is not the fire itself, but rather the results. The what? In other words, for all eternity, Sodom and Gomorrah will never be as it was. They're ashes, friends. And that's what the Bible teaches about hell. Notice, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." Into what? So they suffered eternal fire, and they're burnt till they were ashes. That's what's eternal. Not the fire, but the results of the fire. They're ashes. Notice what it says, Malachi 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day comes that shall burn them as an oven. And all the proud," all the what? Pride. Friends, we need to let go of pride. Can you say amen? It says, "All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them eternally." What does it say? burn them up. There's a finality to it. They're going to burn until they're burnt up. Nothing left. Shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So will the wicked burn, yes or no? Yes, until they are ashes. That's what eternal fire is, friends. Can you say amen? And that's good news. God does not take pleasure in tormenting wicked for eternity, friends. There's a finality to it. Then it says in Psalms 37, verse 20, but the wicked shall burn forever, perish. And the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to consume something? What does it mean to consume? Do you like mangoes? Friends, when you consume a mango, what does that mean? That means you eat all the flesh. Isn't that right? In the same way, the wicked are going to be utterly consumed, friends. They're going to burn up until there's nothing left to burn. And then what will happen next? Obadiah, verse 16, it says, and they shall be as though they had never been. There's a finality to it. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Bible teaches, friends. And Satan is, for every truth that God has, Satan has a, and the counterfeit of hellfire, Satan says, you're going to burn forever. The Lord is going to torment you forever and ever and ever. And as a result, people are saying, if God is going to do, if God is so cruel that he wants to just burn people forever, I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. And that's why there's so many atheists, friends. Because they have received a faulty picture of the God of heaven. The Bible gives such a more beautiful picture. It is mercy and judgment at the same time. Can you say amen? Burning sinners forever, that's not judgment, that's not mercy, that's nothing but cruelty. And God is not cruel. Well, some people say, what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? That's exactly what it is, friends. It's a parable, it's allegorical, it's not meant to be taken literal. And the handout tonight will explain it in detail. So we see, friends, that eternal fire or everlasting punishment is one whose effects or results are eternal, not the fire itself. And if that makes sense in your mind, let me hear you say amen. If it doesn't, please read the handout. It will make more sense as we study the Bible more clearly. So we see, friends, at the end of the 1,000 years, the fire that destroys the wicked, that same fire is going to purify the universe of sin and suffering and death. Sooner or later, that fire is going to burn out. And then notice it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, please write it down, notice. We're almost done tonight. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. That fire, friends, is a purifying agent. It is to purify the universe of all things. And then out of the ashes of the old world, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Notice, verse 13, let's read it. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. God is going to recreate this earth back into its original perfection. And it's at that moment in time that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled when he said, blessed are the meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth. Friends, it's a noble thing to want to take care of this earth. Can you say amen? It's a good thing to recycle and to take care of Mother Nature and planet Earth. But friends, eventually it's all going to burn up. And so rather than focusing so much on taking care of the world, we need to take care of our spiritual walk with God. Can you say amen? We need to take care of the world as well, but we need to not do that to the neglect of our own spiritual life. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. And some people say, well, won't we be sad? If my husband doesn't make it, am I going to miss him? If my children are not there, am I going to cry over them forever? It's at that moment in time, the Bible says, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Let's read it, friends. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The Lord is going to wipe away all tears, friends. Only joy and bliss throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I want to go. How about you? Friends, as we close tonight, soon and very soon, the sky is going to split wide open. We're going to see Jesus coming with the angels of heaven. Tonight, I want to be ready. And tonight, we are brought face to face with the decision. Who do you want to spend the millennium with, friends? Which side of the wall are you going to be on? I want to be with Jesus. If you want to be with Jesus, let me hear you say amen. Friends, listen. Please listen. It's easy to say that with our words. Yes, I want to be with Jesus. But talk is cheap, friends. Action speaks louder than words. The way you live your life day to day is really telling God whether or not you want to be with Him. The choices you make, the people you hang around with, the music you listen to, the things you talk about. Friends, let's give it all to Jesus tonight. Amen. I want to share one last point, which is the most important point of this message. I know it was serious. I know that it's solemn, even scary, friends. But the good news tonight, you don't have to be afraid, friends. Amen. You don't have to be afraid. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. All we have to do is look at Jesus. Learn to love Jesus. Because in Jesus, there is no fear. The thing that makes it possible. Where did Jesus die? Where did He die, friends? Talk to me. He died on a cross, but where was that cross located in relationship to Jerusalem? He died on an old rugged cross on a hill far away. Jesus died on the outside of Jerusalem, friends. Are you listening? And when He died on that cross, tell me, which death did He die? Did He die the first death or the second death? Friends, He not only died the first death, which is temporal, He died the second death. You know why? Tell me, what is the wages of sin? But what type of death, friends? The second death. Why is it an eternal death? Why is that the wages of sin? Because it was an eternal law that was broken. The wages of sin is an eternal death because an eternal law was broken. And that's why Jesus was the only one that could save us. You see, friends, if you die for your sins, you're still not paying the full wages of sin. You know why? Because you only can give an eternal death if you have an eternal life. Are you with me? We don't have eternal life. So even if we die permanently, we haven't paid the full wages of sin. The only way to pay an eternal death is you have to have an eternal life. That's why an angel could not die for you. A sinless angel could not pay the wages of sin. Only God could pay an eternal death because only God has an eternal life. That's why it wasn't just a man hanging there on the cross, friends. Do you realize that that was God Himself dying for man? God was the only one that had eternity to give, and He gave it, friends. Jesus paid the full wages of sin. He did not hold anything back. He did it, friends. So the death that Jesus died on the cross was the second death. Jesus died the death that the wicked will die at the end of the 1,000 years. And friends, that's how much it cost for salvation. You see, for us, it's free. It's a gift of grace. Amen. But in order for Jesus to give it to us, He had to pay an expensive price. And as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, even though He resurrected the third day, do you realize, friends, that He could not see beyond the tomb? He did not have the hope of resurrection? That's why He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You see, friends, listen, let me explain it. Did Jesus know that He was going to resurrect before the cross? Yes. He told the disciples, right? I'm going to rise the third day. But tell me, friends, who gave Him that assurance that He would rise? Jesus said, I speak nothing of myself. Whatsoever the Father tells me is what I speak. So who told Jesus He would resurrect? It was the Father. But friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of the world's sin was being laid upon Christ. My sin and your sin and the guilt and shame that comes with every single sin was being laid upon Christ, and it was so heavy that it was crushing the life out of Him. So heavy that the capillaries in His pores burst open as Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood. He was on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, clinging to the cold earth. And while he longed for his disciples to pray for him, when he longed to hear a word of encouragement, when Jesus needed us the most, we were sleeping on him. I'm so thankful that when we need him the most, he never sleeps on us. And for the first time in eternity, the sin of our lives was separating Jesus from his Father. They'd never been separated ever before. Never before were they separated. And for the very first time in eternity, you know how long that is? For the first time, the Father had to withdraw his presence from the Son, and Jesus felt utterly forsaken. And friends, tell me, when I give you a promise, and if I turn my back on you after I give you the promise, what happens to the promise? It's not there. And so even though the Father gave the Son the promise before the cross, when the Father turned away, Christ could not see the promise. And that's why on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus understood that he was dying an eternal, permanent death. He did not know that he would resurrect. And at that very moment, Satan was saying, come down off the cross. Go back to the Father. You don't have to pay such a high price. Let these have the sin that they have chosen. Go back to the Father. Come down off that cross. And Jesus was tempted. He could have said to himself, oh, it's too big of a price. Look at these people. They don't even appreciate it. Why should I die for them? Well, friends, it was not nails that held Jesus to the cross. He could have come down. He could have called 10,000 angels to turn us to dust. It wasn't nails that held him there, friends. It was love that compelled Christ to remain there. He died, friends, paying the full wages of sin. The loving God tasted the essence of hell for you. And here's the point, friends. The second death, that's hell. And on the cross, we see what hell is. We see that Jesus would rather go to hell for you than to live in heaven without you. Oh, friends, what does this do to your heart tonight? Jesus would rather go to hell for you than to live in heaven without you. How could you resist this love? How could we be so selfish when he never once lived for himself? How could we continue to live our lives in sin when Jesus went to hell for us? Friends, he died on the outside of Jerusalem. He was rejected by man that we might be accepted of God. He walked the way of suffering that we might walk on golden streets. He wore a crown of thorns that we might wear the crown of life. He was spit in his face so that we could have a smile on our face. And Jesus died on the outside of Jerusalem so that we could live on the inside of New Jerusalem. Friends, don't you want to live on the inside? Don't you want to be on the inside where it's safe? Please, friends, don't let his death be in vain for you tonight. Tonight, Jesus invites us to make a full surrender, to let go of our pride, to let go of our selfishness, to let go of all the sins that are separating, and let him give us cleansing and victory tonight. As your heads are bowed, as your eyes are closed, Taylor is going to sing a song. I want you to listen carefully to the words of this song, and then I'm going to ask you to make a decision for Jesus. The Bible says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Tonight, Jesus is knocking at the door of your hearts. Please, friends, let him in. Let Jesus come in. Cast yourself on his mercy tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed, heart open. Listen carefully to the words of this song.
There is one love me so that for me he died. He's my dear, precious Savior, so true. Was
heads are bowed, as your eyes are closed, I want to make an appeal tonight. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. And you have never accepted Him as your personal Lord and Savior. You've been living your life for yourself. But tonight you're convicted. You recognize that this world does not matter, only Jesus matters. And tonight you want to make a full surrender to Christ. Maybe you've backslid, you've fallen away, but you want to come back to Christ. This is not a baptismal appeal, but this is an appeal for those whose hearts are not right with Jesus tonight. And you want to be right with God tonight. You want to give your life fully to Him. You want to make a full surrender. Not everyone is like this. I believe there are many people here who are living their lives for Jesus. Amen. There are many people here who have been faithful to God. They may struggle, but they've kept getting back up when they've fallen. But tonight there are some who have never started, or some who have started but fallen away. And you want to recommit your life and commit your life fully to Jesus. You want to say, Lord Jesus, I want to be on the inside, not on the outside. I want to be with You during the millennium. Please forgive me. I've made mistakes. Cleanse my heart. I have habits in my life. Please set me free, dear God. If that is your prayer and desire, I want to invite you to stand where you are. This is not for those who've been walking with God. These are for those who haven't been walking with God. But you want to walk with God. God bless you, my brother. As Taylor sings, you make your stand. I want to see Jesus. Is there somebody else? God bless you. God bless you.
When I'm weary,
God bless you.
And
God bless you.
He stands always there. With His joy, He my strength doth renew.
Can't stand now, but won't be able to stand when the testing time comes. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you.
Always there. I want to see Jesus. Don't you?
The door is still open tonight. Stand while it's still open.
I want to see Jesus. Don't you?
Does not matter even what you did today.
Is my Savior so faithful and true?
You don't have to worry about what other people think. It does not matter. All that matters is what Jesus thinks. Some of you are thinking, oh, I don't want to stand because I don't want to be fake. That's foolishness. Let it be real tonight. Let Jesus give you an experience. This doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You may fall, but you're going to let Jesus pick you back up. Oh, please stand. Someone is praying for you, been praying for you. You can answer a parent's prayer tonight by standing. You can answer a husband's or a wife's prayer. Please don't wait for a more convenient time. Jesus loves you. No matter what you've done to Him, He loves you. He wants to save you tonight. Please, my friend, please give your life to Jesus. Give Him all tonight. He gave all for you. Why would you hold anything back when He never held anything back? Oh, I promise you, stand to your feet, you'll feel that burden roll right off your shoulders. Don't you want peace tonight? Don't you want joy? Don't you want forgiveness? Don't you want rest? Jesus calls us to make a public stand. Yes, we can make it in our hearts, but Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. Won't you stand, friends, before I pray? God bless you. God bless you. People are standing. Let Jesus take your burden. God bless you. Who else will take their stand? I'm talking to those who are not walking with Jesus. Is there one more before I pray? So one more before I pray. Please. Don't resist. Please. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you for bringing us here tonight, for giving us another opportunity. And Lord, I know that you love us enough not to force us to stand. You love us enough to allow us to choose our own destiny. But I pray for my friends tonight who are still sitting that should be standing, those who are not walking with you, and those who still yet after hearing a message like this are not making a decision to walk with you. Please give them good sense to not wait until it is too late. And even now, Lord, give them the strength to stand to their feet. Right now, even as I pray, Lord, help them. Pick them up, Lord, if they're too weak. Lord, tonight we ask that you please forgive us for our sins. We've messed up, Lord. We've made mistakes. We have crucified you afresh. By our sins, we have spit in your face. Have mercy upon us tonight. Lord, we thank you that you died the second death so that we wouldn't have to. Tonight we accept it in our lives. And I want to pray for my friends who have stood, those who are recommitting and committing their lives to you. Bless them, Lord. Give them the peace of full forgiveness and assurance tonight. If they have habits, set them free. Give them victory. When they fall, help them to get back up. And for the rest of us, Lord, we want to be committed to you. We want to recommit our lives. Take us, Lord. We beg in Jesus' name that you would save us and that you would do whatever it takes that we may be on the inside and not on the outside. We thank you that you make it possible. And we pray, Lord, that as we dismiss from this place, help us to leave with a smile on our face because Jesus is our friend. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.